Shine on for Jesus, shine brightly every day.
I'm telling you,
shine on for Jesus, he'll show you the way. Shine on for Jesus, through good times and bad. Shine on for Jesus, he's the best friend you ever had.
Well, when it seems your burdens are too much to bear, when you start believing that no one really cares, when you think you're suffering, it's nothing all but strife, just remember this, my friend, that Jesus gave his life.
Shine on for Jesus, shine brightly every day.
I'm telling you,
shine on for Jesus, he'll show you the way. Shine on for Jesus, through good times and bad. Shine on for Jesus, he's the best friend you ever had.
Well, if your heart is bolted, it needs to be set free. Jesus will unlock it, he holds the master key. So when you feel him tugging up on your heartstrings, let him in and worship Jesus, King of Kings.
Shine on for Jesus, shine brightly every day.
I'm telling you,
shine on for Jesus, he'll show you the way.
Yeah,
shine on for Jesus, through good times and bad. Shine on for Jesus, he's the best friend you ever had. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. Every day I'll let my little light shine. Hide it under a bushel,
oh, no.
I'm gonna let it shine. Hide it under a bushel,
oh, no.
I'm gonna let it shine. Hide it under a bushel,
oh, no.
I'm gonna let it shine. Every day I'll let my little light shine. Jesus gave me the light, I'm gonna let it shine. Jesus gave me the light, I'm gonna let it shine. Jesus gave me the light, I'm gonna let it shine. Every day I'll let my little light shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. Every day I'll let my little light shine. Shine on, shine on, shine on, shine on.
Let your light shine on.
Welcome to another Bible lesson brought by the Hamilton Church of Christ. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" This is a very great statement here. We must not mistake the truth for an enemy. Just because the truth doesn't go along with our ideas, with our own present state of knowledge, doesn't mean that it's our enemy. We need to be able to recognize the truth of what it is, and we need to be able to unite upon the truth, because without the truth, we are lost. We must know the truth. And we can only know the truth about God's Word by studying from the Bible. Join us today in our study of the Bible. We are very pleased at this time to be beginning a study of the book of Romans. We feel that a study of the book of Romans is going to add very much to our body of knowledge concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. This book was written by Paul the Apostle to the great church in Rome. Paul had long wished to visit Rome, which was a center and seat of earthly power and government. He wanted to use this church as a base to spread the gospel in the far west, places like Spain and so forth, but he had not yet been able to do this. However, during his 3-month stay in Corinth, according to Acts 20 and 3, when he was gathering the offering for Judea, and learning that Phoebe, a member of a nearby church at Cenchreae, was about to depart for Rome, he decided to write this letter to the church at Rome and send it by Phoebe. This would accomplish many of the purposes of a visit. This letter would warn the church of the devices his enemies were using against him, as well as actually preparing them for his visit. The place from whence this letter was written was Corinth. The time was probably early spring of AD 58. For Paul left Corinth early enough to reach Jerusalem by Pentecost of that year, according to Acts 20:16. This epistle was written by Paul when he was in the prime and vigor of his manhood, and when he was the most active in the ministry, and when the new religion of Christ was showing itself to be supreme over all other known forms of worship. Some have proclaimed this letter to be the most profound work in existence, and we feel that this book of Romans will be of great value to us today. As we look at the church at Rome, we have no date as to the origin of the church at Rome, nor do we know who established this church. Paul had never visited this church at the time of this writing. Paul's silence regarding Peter clearly shows that Peter had not yet been in Rome at this time, if indeed he ever was in Rome. We have no scriptural evidence that Peter ever visited Rome, and certainly no evidence that he established a church at Rome. The scripture is silent as to the origin of the church at Rome, and we have no evidence that any of the apostles participated in the founding of the Roman church. So possibly pilgrims converted at the great day of Pentecost carried the gospel back with them to Rome, or those scattered by persecution may have eventually traveled as far as Rome and preached the truth there, or more likely, those who went to Rome in the course of business or travel may have founded this church. We know from Paul's salutation at the end of the letter that the church there was filled with such sojourners, many of whom were Paul's friends, acquaintances, and fellow workers. But however it was formed, the church at Rome was now strong and influential and had a worldwide fame, according to chapter 1, verse 8. It contained many Jews. Chapter 16 shows that. But the church was largely Gentile. This is obvious from some of the general tone of the epistle found in chapters 1, 11, 14, and 16. The narrative in Acts 28 also implies that this was predominantly a Gentile church. The tone of this epistle does not give the impression that Judaizing teachers had yet corrupted this church as they did those churches in Galatia and Corinth. And if we look at the purpose of the letter, we see that it was to prepare the church for Paul's visit, but it was also to protect the Roman church from the false doctrine of those who would inflict Jewish law on the Christian church. The Judaizing tendencies, which had recently appeared in Corinth and Galatia, would eventually spread to other churches, perhaps ultimately in all churches, and the stand the church at Rome took was very important because the Roman church was already so influential and destined to increase in power that its position on this great question would carry much weight in deciding the controversy for the brotherhood in general. Therefore, to set the church at Rome right concerning the true nature of the gospel and the Christian religion was a work of supreme importance. So the great letter from the great apostle to the great church on the question of the hour would be read with interest and profit by the entire brotherhood. This letter is to describe the relation of Judaism and heathenism to each other and the relation of both to Christianity. For the instruction of the church in Rome, for the benefit of all the churches by establishing peace between their Jewish and Gentile elements, and eventually to enlighten the kingdom of God in all ages. Paul's Jewish enemies had been busy slandering him and teaching against the gospel, even in churches which he had founded. Yet Paul was shortly to be arrested at Jerusalem and imprisoned for 2 years. He would lose valuable time needed to counteract the false teachings of those who would twist the gospel teachings away from their true purpose. He desperately needed a vehicle to use at this time to help him win this great doctrinal struggle. It is highly probable that he knew prophetically of his coming temporary inability to visit the churches, and of all epistles which could better serve his purpose than one addressed to the Romans, who were at the center of all earthly influences. So we then have the privilege of entering in upon a study of this great letter to the Romans, and as we said before, we feel that it's going to be of major benefit to us. So beginning in chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Romans, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. In this introduction given by Paul, we have simply the fact of who the letter is from. It's from Paul. and to whom the letter is written, it's written to the church at Rome. But in giving this information, he adds to it many descriptive phrases of various phases of the Christian doctrine concerning the gospel, concerning the Son of God, concerning the nature of the Son of God, concerning the church at Rome, so that this introduction actually has one sentence that is seven verses long. So let's begin and break this down and talk about some of the elements. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, this is the position that he actually occupied. He wanted to be known as a servant of Jesus Christ. That's the primary function that Paul had in this life, was to be a servant of Jesus Christ. But he says, called to be an apostle. And the words to be are actually added in here, so he's really saying that he's called an apostle. That's the title he goes by. That's the office he holds. He holds the office of apostle. Certainly he was called by Jesus to be an apostle in the ninth chapter of Acts. But the way this is stated here, he is saying that this title of apostle is what he's called by. But his function, his position in life, is a servant of Jesus Christ. And he says that he's separated under the gospel of God. Here he introduces the gospel. And he shows that he has actually been given a life that is separate and apart from other affairs of this world primarily, so that he is separated to the gospel of God. Just as the Pharisees used their title Pharisee to show that they were separate under the law of God, and Paul had formerly been a Pharisee, he now is declaring himself to be a Pharisee of the gospel. He is separated to the gospel. And having introduced the word gospel, then this brings up the need to say something about the gospel. And so he declares very plainly that it's the gospel of God. This is the good story given from God. It's not something that originated with man. It's not something that was manufactured by or embellished by man. It's something that was given by God. It's the gospel of God. And so verse 2 says, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now he's talking about this gospel, this good news, this good story. And he states very plainly that this was a gospel that had been promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It's not something that just happened. It's something that had been prophesied about over the ages. All of the Old Testament Scriptures, in pointing to the future, talked about the gospel and the things of the gospel. And so it's something that was the ultimate need to fulfill the prophecies given in the Holy Scriptures. And then in verse 3 he says, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So now that he's introduced the gospel, and he shows that it had been prophesied, he has to give the true subject of the gospel. What's this gospel about anyway? The gospel is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And upon mentioning the Son, he immediately sees the need to give him some titles. Titles of honor and glory. Titles of respect. He is the Son, his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so Paul, you can see, is devoted to Jesus Christ. He truly is the servant of Jesus Christ. He truly is the proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because upon the mention of his name, he feels compelled to call him Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, after introducing Jesus Christ, our Lord, then, he has the need to say something about him. He says, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Jesus Christ has two natures. The first nature he talks about here is his fleshly nature. He was made of the seed of David. Mary, his mother, was a descendant of David. Joseph, his supposed father, was also a descendant of David. And David, of course, was the one to whom the great promises were given concerning the kingdom and his throne and his reign and authority. So here he was a descendant of this seed of David, not only prophetically, not only spiritually, but also literally according to the flesh. He was of the seed of David according to the flesh. So all the genealogy would trace him back as a kinsman of David, not only spiritually, but also physically, fleshly. But then, in the fourth verse, he gives the other nature of Christ and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. This same man who was fleshly a descendant of David was also the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. The spiritual side of him, the godly side of him, made him the Son of God. So fleshly-wise, he was from David. Spiritual-wise, he was from God. The Spirit of holiness declared this. And he was declared to be this, according to the Spirit of holiness, with power. And the power was from the fact that he was resurrected from the dead. Here is one who truly demonstrated power, and the power that was ultimately given was the power to be resurrected from the dead. He said that this sign of Jonah that would be given to this generation, in which he would spend 3 days and three nights in the earth and then be resurrected, this was the last and final sign that would be given to this generation. And if they didn't believe this sign, then they wouldn't believe any other sign. This was the ultimate sign of power for him to be resurrected from the dead. And as we take a brief look at his resurrection, we see that the resurrection of our Lord differed from all other resurrections in several important aspects. And each of these aspects even furthermore reveal then his divinity. First of all, the prophets announced it beforehand. Second of all, he himself announced it beforehand. Thirdly, the power which raised him was not an external power to him, but it was a power within him. Fourthly, it was representative and all-inclusive resurrection of our resurrections in the future. Fifthly, it was not a temporary resurrection, like the cases of Lazarus and others who returned once more to the grave, but it was an eternal triumph over death. And sixthly, it was actually the first fruits of a state of immortality for all those who, being a part of this mystical body of Christ, who shall be raised with him at the last day. So the resurrection of Christ truly was with power, and it truly did declare him to be the Son of God. If this didn't declare him to be the Son of God, no other act could possibly declare him or anyone else to be the Son of God. And so after having discussed the gospel and the Son of God, who is the subject of the gospel, Paul now brings the subject back around to himself in verse 5 by saying, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. So it is by this Son of God then, it is by Jesus Christ, that we have received grace and apostleship. Grace is unmerited or unearned favor. We've received a great favor from this Son of God by placing us in this position of being his servant and being an apostle. We've received this favor, we've received this grace, and we receive this apostleship, this office, this powerful position that Paul held in the church. Only a few men in history have held the position of apostleship. 12, 13, 14, or at the most maybe 15, if we look at all the cases that could potentially have been called apostles in the Bible. It's a position that no man holds today. It's a position that ended when these original apostles and their work was finished in the first century. This position ended. And so it was truly an honor. It was truly a great gift to be named as an apostle. But Paul said we got it by him. We got it, we received it from this Son of God. It's not something that we voted ourselves into. It's not something that we elected to be and decided we were going to be an apostle. But it was given to us by Him. They were each chosen by the Savior. He chose the ones who would be the apostles. And what was the purpose then of this grace and apostleship given to Paul? What was the reason for it? He says, for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. For obedience to the faith. That's what the purpose of the apostleship is for. Not to just exercise power and authority. Not to show what kind of an organizer or what kind of an efficient executive one could be as they headed a group of people. The purpose of the apostleship was for obedience to the faith among all nations. Now, this word here for faith really is the same as the word for belief. Our faith is what we believe. They're not two words. Faith and belief are not two words. They're really one word. Our faith is what we believe. And so if we believe the truth, if we believe what these apostles were teaching, we're going to have the faith. But if we believe something else that's not the truth, it's not according to what they taught, then we have something else other than the faith. So it's for obedience to the faith among all nations. We see that it was not limited to one nation, one group of people, one race of people, one ethnic origin of people. This gospel was for all nations. There is no nation excluded. Therefore, there is no individual, regardless of race or language or nationality, there's no individual excluded from this gospel. Now, he says obedience to the faith. This body of beliefs known as the faith was something that required obedience. Not just a matter of kind of knowing something about it and say, okay, I think that's the truth and ho-hum. But it was something that required an obedience, a change of life to follow this. You had to obey this. Just like any other nation has laws that require obedience, this nation of God, this kingdom of God, also has laws that require obedience. So for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. Now it's for the name of Christ. That is, it's for the authority of Christ that this is done. It's by the authority of Christ, through the authority of Christ, that this is done. Only things that are authorized by Christ can be done in His name or by His name. If it is not authorized by Him, if it is not approved of by Him, if it is not something that we receive from Him, it cannot be properly done in His name or for His name. So to carry the name of Christ must be something that Christ authorizes, that Christ condones. So this gospel of Christ then, this obedience to the faith among all nations, which is what the gospel is really about, this is something that must be authorized by Christ. So if we find something that is called the gospel, if we find something that's called an obedience to the faith that Christ didn't authorize, that didn't come from Christ, then it cannot truly be for His name, and it is spurious. It is not a genuine part of the gospel. This verse is also preparing the readers for some of the doctrine that's going to be given later in this epistle. He's going to talk about the fact that Christians are saved by faith and not by works of the law. Well, that's going to bring about a lot of argument on those who are opposed to this idea that you don't have to keep the works of the law anymore. They're going to say, well, you don't have to do anything. You just believe and you don't do anything. There's nothing to no works at all. And he's counteracting that now by showing that that's not true. Just because we do not follow the works of the law does not mean that we do not have works. Where there's something here that's called obedience to the faith. These rules, laws, these beliefs, principles, known as the faith, are things to be obeyed. The Christian doesn't just have a casual knowledge of them, doesn't just acknowledge that they are the truth, but he actually dedicates the life and he obeys them. It doesn't mean that he's subject to the works of the law, but it does mean that he is subject to the laws of Christianity to the point of obedience to the faith. So the Christian nation is not a nation of disobedient or lawless people. It's not a society without rule or law, but it's a society of people who are obedient to the faith. We have some very definite principles and laws to which we adhere, and we obey them. We change our lives to conform with these laws that we find in the gospel. As we end our first lesson, we've been given a glimpse of the treasure that this great epistle holds for us. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
My days are filled with laughter. My heart has known your peace. I've traveled far, still there is far to go. 'Cause in my heart there is a longing to look upon your face. Where you are is where I want to be. You are my king. You are the Lamb, Lion of Judah, Seed of Abraham, the Holy One, God's only Son. You are the King of who I am, who I am.
Every road I've traveled down, you have walked before me,
made the light to shine out of darkness.